validity of their argument. For instance, can you divide Paul from Christ? The answer is no. Or could you divide any of them from Christ? And the answer would be no. You know, is Apollos more important to the body of Christ than Paul was? And again, the answer is no. You know, so Paul looks at it, and he's just using their names because they're names everybody's familiar with. He's allowing some individuals to save face, and yet he's still addressing the issue of divisions within the church. Now, having said that, chapter 1 in the book of Corinthians is really going to lay out in detail how people exalt other people and how that creates schisms within the church. Now, if you go down here, we read verse 12. Last week we spent some detail looking at this issue of baptism. I want to come down here to say verse 17, and we'll read down a little bit. I'm reading out of the Rotherham, so it's going to read a little differently, but you should be able to follow it. For Christ, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to be immersing, but to be telling the good news, not with wisdom of discourse, lest void should be made the cross of the Christ. For the discourse which concerneth the cross, unto them indeed who are perishing, is foolishness. But unto them who are being saved, unto us it is God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I set aside. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? If not, God made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, what Paul's beginning here to address is this idea of schisms. And in particular, the schisms that result from church leaders exalting themselves and trying to create their own faction. Now, I'm going to give an example of that. Say we had a bigger group than what we have here. Say we have 50, 60 people, 70 people, 100 people, doesn't really matter. And within that group, we look at it, and we have a number of people who have the ability to communicate or who are very, very forceful with their personality or have a type of a personality that people gravitate to. Well, let's say in that group, it's myself, John, and Daryl, and Brenda. We'll throw you in, too. So each one of us decides we want our own little fiefdom. And we do it at the expense of the others, and it rips the church apart. So now you basically have people gravitating to each group. And you're not having any longer that harmony that you should all be having. And in fact, what's happened is a lot of disharmony. Because rather than looking at the things that, say, John could be teaching us, or the things Daryl or Brenda could be teaching us, or the things I could be teaching, we're looking at that particular person, and we don't want anything to do with the others. We create a cult of personality, is what we do. And Christendom is very good at that. When you get up in the morning, any Sunday morning, and you turn on the TV, you're going to see, for instance, some people who are very, very talented speakers, and they have their own fiefdom, but they never really reach out to work with other believers. They kind of wall themselves off, and it's my way or the highway sort of mentality that sets in. And what happens is the body of Christ can't make increase of that individual, nor can that individual make increase of other members within the body. So it does a lot of damage. And Paul here is beginning this answer, and he's bringing it up, and he's saying here, and with these questions that he had asked them, well, was Paul crucified for you, for instance, he says in verse 13, well, is Christ divided? And the answer is obviously no. Christ wasn't divided. Paul didn't get crucified for you. You know, And then he has the idea about immersion, right, or baptism. And he says, well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the obvious answer there is no, right? So what Paul begins to get at is that isms or divisions that exalt people are wrong because salvation is only through the cross of Christ, and that sets aside man's wisdom and intellect altogether. It takes man out of the equation. And Paul begins here, for instance, when he begins this discussion in verse 18, he says, for the discourse which concerneth the cross, unto them indeed who are perishing is foolishness. In other words, anything that takes an individual away from the cross is going to lead to that individual perishing in some degree. Now, again, we could take it and it has the meaning that the individual is perishing because we're all dying daily, right? Each day we are closer to death than we were before we got up that morning. But he's also looking at it in another way, too. And that other way is that their Christian life is perishing away. They're growing weaker, not stronger. They're diminishing rather than increasing. Paul, later on, and we'll look at it when we get to the passage, but if you go to chapter 3, for instance, chapter 3, somebody could read verses 1 down through 3, that would be great.
As such he was known, and not with me, for hitherto you were not able to hear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is a long and envy, strife, and division, are you not carnal, and walk as all men?
Now notice what he's saying there. He's saying that there's envyings, right, strife, division, because they're carnal or fleshly, and because of that he's feeding them with milk, right? If you go to Hebrews 5, I just want you to see a principle on milk. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13.
Not everyone that uses milk and unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe.
So the idea that they're getting milk is telling us that the ones that are partaking of that milk, they're unskilled. They're still children. They're babies. He can't progress with them. So it kind of gives you a little bit of insight on what he means when he says that they're perishing. Right? They're not growing. They're not maturing. They're staying as little babies. When you think of a child getting milk, right? You think of a nursing child in particular, or a child that, you know, a bottle where they can't eat solid food yet. So a really young child, they start eating solids, what, around 4 or 5 months? You know, where they get the cereals and the grains and things. So you're talking about here where their Christian lives are really of almost non-existent. And Paul can't progress with them. The divisions have made it impossible. So he begins here to lay a foundation. Now, it's important for us to understand in 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gets into the discussion where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Romans would be the doctrine. And then Corinthians would be that book of reproving the doctrine. And you can see that in a number of places here where that's done. For instance, in Romans 1, for instance, Romans 1, look at verse 16. Somebody could read it.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first,
and also to the Greeks.
Now, Paul here in Romans chapter 1 begins a discussion about the cross work of Christ. And what he brings up is that it's the power of God, right? The cross is the power of God. And what does it produce? Salvation. Okay? Now, we have to understand when we talk about salvation, there's two different ideas on salvation that Scripture teaches. There's salvation from judgment. For instance, when we believe the gospel, we are not going to be judged against. We might suffer reward, loss, things like that. But we're not judged against in the sense that God's going to punish us in any way, shape, or form. We're going to lose rewards, but we're going to have aeonian life, or life that pertains to the ages to come. He's going to give us a new body fashioned like unto his body. That body is referenced as being an immortal body in 1 Corinthians 15. That's given to us. That's one type of salvation. Salvation where we attain to that aeonian life and the life that goes beyond. Another type of salvation is one against conduct. Okay? For instance, an alcoholic who struggles with addiction can receive salvation from the struggles of that addiction. That makes sense. A person who struggles with laziness, if they understand God's principles, will understand the importance of work, and it will change their thinking, and they'll no longer be lazy. That struggle won't be there. God's word, the power of the cross, saves us. One, it saves us from the judgment of God against those who are unbelievers. And secondly, it saves us from our own conduct. Okay, does that make sense? Now, in 1 Corinthians, or Romans 1:16, we have that doctrine begin to be explained. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, if somebody who hasn't read could read that, that would be great. And could you read verse 18 too?
And not to keep the thought of foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Now notice here what he says. He says the cross is one. What is the cross? Well, it's foolishness to those that perish, or it's the power of God. That's exactly what Paul began in Romans 1:16, isn't it? For it is God's power unto what? Salvation. Notice here he uses a phrase in verse 18. For unto them who are, what's the next word?
Being
saved. It's a continual act. So he's not talking about salvation from judgment for unbelief. He's talking about judgment from themselves, salvation from their own conduct.
Yeah.
Right? The power of the cross saves you from yourself. Now think about that for a second. How many of us have done something self-destructive within the last week to ourselves?
Yeah.
Through our conduct. And we all do, right? Let's be honest. Every day we all fall short somewhere. But the more we allow the scriptures to become real in our lives, the more those words fill us, the more we outwork what the scriptures say. The more that happens, the more our thoughts begin to change. And then ultimately what ends up happening is that something I struggled with in my life isn't a struggle anymore. I don't even think about it. Because my thinking has been so changed. That's where Paul uses some things like renewing your mind. Be ye transformed. Those are phrases he uses because it's that principle, right? So what he begins to do is he takes us from this point where we are, and the power of the cross gets us to the other side of the room. It gets us to where God wants us to be. Hence, Romans will say we're being conformed to his image. And Corinthians now is laying out, that was the doctrine. Romans has elaborated on that doctrine. What Corinthians is going to do is it's going to come in and reprove that doctrine by giving you the examples of where people have failed in the doctrine to show how the doctrine can correct the failure. Okay? So, he says here in verse 18 that the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. He also said earlier in the passage, unto them who are perishing. It's an ongoing process with that individual. How are they perishing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Because they've allowed these schisms and factions to arise, and it's leading all of them away from the cross work of Christ, and it's exalting men and minimizing what God did. It makes sense? Now, as he begins to elaborate, right, Paul says in verse 19, for it is written, in 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I set aside. Now, he's quoting out of Isaiah here. And what he's saying is that he's going to destroy the wisest wisdom that man can come up with. How do you do that? You do it through the foolishness of the cross. And why do I say it's foolish? Well, stop and think of it. Jeannie would maybe be able to relate to this because she works in a school with the school system. From the world's point of view, it's foolish to think that there was a creator and that creator would come down to this planet to demonstrate his love to mankind by being crucified and nailed to a cross so that people could be saved from their sin. To the world, that seems utterly ridiculous. It seems foolish. Even to a lot of religious people throughout the world, it seems foolish. Judaism, for instance, would neglect that. They would reject that whole thing and say that's ridiculous. Right? You can't tell God that. That's crazy. Islam would look at it and say, you know, that's where Christianity goes awry. They're trying to make a god out of Jesus Christ by having him bring himself back from the dead. And Islam would reject it because of that. But to the few of us who believe it, we begin to see our lives being transformed. Hence, in verse 20, Paul states, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? If not, God made foolish the wisdom of the world. In other words, the wisdom of the world teaches you that you can do certain things, and the wisdom of the world actually leads you away from what would correct the problems. Now, think about it in this way, and this is something I heard the other day on the TV. Everybody here know who Bill Cosby is? Alexis, you know who he is? Okay, he was a comedian, and he's an African-American comedian, really popular in like the 70s, 80s, and 90s. He's probably got to be up in his 80s or 90s now. He's up there in age now. But he made a comment the other day, and he was saying, you know, it's about time we stopped being so foolish as a people. We break the laws, and then when somebody gets shot or arrested, we get into the mentality that it's okay to destroy our neighborhoods to protest that one of our people did something illegal. He goes, one, we're destroying our own community so people don't come in and invest in it. And does it make sense for us to break the law if we can get away with it? Right? Now, he took a lot of flack for that statement. And he went on to explain himself. You know, whoever told us it was okay for us to engage in premarital sex and have children out of wedlock and to destroy the family unit, really did a good number on destroying society because we have no societal norms today, and now we're seeing the ramifications of it. And he's right. That's the wisdom of this world, though. We don't have absolutes anymore. We look at it and we say, well, why is Junior so screwed up? He only has two daddies and two other ones because of divorces. Or why is Susie all messed up because she has three different mommies and she can't quite figure out who's what and she can't relate to other people. Well, it's the reality today. It's the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is rooted and grounded in something that takes you away from God. Go to Colossians chapter number 1. Chapter 2. Colossians 2. Okay. And in Colossians 2, I want you to look here at verse 8. Somebody could read that.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain dissent, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ.
Now notice what he's saying. Roger Ham translates it this way, be taking heed lest there should be anyone leading you off as a spoil. A spoil is the rewards of war. Come and conquer an enemy and take away their possessions. Through means of their philosophy and in empty deceit, according to the instruction of men, according to the first principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Who's the prince of this world?
Satan.
So who's laid the rudiments of this world?
Satan.
So whose philosophy is this world's philosophy? Right? So is it any wonder that he would lead us away from Christ?
Right.
I mean, it only makes sense, right? So when you look at that, the foolishness of the cross is only foolish to those who don't believe, but it destroys the wisdom of the wise. Here's how it destroys the wisdom of the wise. Every time any society has embraced biblical principles, guess what happens? They thrive. When it goes back to humanism, it breaks down. It really does. The 1950s, this United States in the 1950s had the largest church memberships in its roles in its history. It had 96% of the population identified itself as Christian. Obviously, not everyone was. But the Christian principles thrive. Be honest, right? Be honest with one another. Do unto others as you'd want them to do unto you. Those are biblical principles, aren't they? You know, some things that they don't owe people anything. Well, guess what? The government decided it wasn't good for us to have all the war done from the World War II in Korea, so they actually balanced the budget. They actually created a surplus. In fact, when Eisenhower left office, the country was almost $25 million with a surplus. $25 million surplus when he left office. He paid off the World War II debt, the Korean War debt, and all the debt that we took to rebuild Japan from the Marshall Plan and all the debt we took on to rebuild Germany. And he paid it all off. Biblical principles. Well, what happened? The United States thrived as a nation, didn't it? Well, what happened when we blocked those principles?
You see it now.
You see it now, right? We see increase in violence. We see increase in unemployment because our dollar's not worth as much because we don't pay off our debts anymore. We see the country becoming a third-rate country. Why? Because it followed the world's wisdom and went away from God's wisdom. God's wisdom proves the world's wisdom to be foolish because God's wisdom works and it doesn't matter what society, if it applies biblical principles, the society thrives. And that's a fact, right? So it's interesting. Verse 21 says, "Perceive that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not get to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the thing proclaimed to save them that believe." In other words, the world can see the wisdom of God, but the world, because of its own wisdom, can't get to know God. It seems ridiculous to the world. Science looks at it, and they look outside, and they see everything out there, and to humanism, they cannot bring themselves to the viewpoint to look at it and say, "I'm not the best thing in the universe. There's something greater than me." Mankind as a whole cannot do that. So pride puffs them up, and they then embrace science, which tells them that everything is an accident, happenstance. Does that sound wise?
It is.
Something from nothing.
Order of disorder.
Right. You know, but stop and think about it. The Big Bang is you get this huge expanse of energy that creates everything, but that expanse of energy came out of nothing, right? Doesn't that sound like a creator? Speaking and things coming into existence out of nothing. But science can't embrace that. It's foolish to them. In Romans, if you go back to Romans 2, you have here something that's kind of interesting. In Romans 2, I'm sorry, I said 2, Romans 1. In Romans 1. Verse 13 and 14, if somebody could read those.
Now I would not have you ignorant, brother, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise.
Now Paul's speaking to the wise and the unwise. Now as he continues to speak here, he comes down and he says here in verse 20, For the unseen things of him from a world's creation, by the things made being perceived are clearly seen. Even his eternal power and divinity, to the end they should be without excuse. Now he continues and he goes on and he says here in verse 21, inasmuch as having come to know God, not as God did they glorify him or give him thanks, but were made fruitless in their reasoning, and darkened was their undiscerning heart. Professing to be wise, they were made foolish, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and reptiles. Now the whole point I'm getting at here is that mankind in their own wisdom decided not to glorify God, and when they didn't glorify him, God called that foolishness. Foolishness in God's eyes is not giving him the glory. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what you have is all these factions that have arisen, and the idea behind the faction isn't to give God glory. It's to bring glory to individuals. And there are ministries that are like that out there. Now, there's a lot of very dear brothers and sisters who aren't like that, too. I don't want to lump everybody in together. I can't judge who's who. But I can tell you this, anyone who acts and operates to cause divisions within the body of Christ is seeking to glorify themselves at God's expense. And God can't be pleased with that. In Romans 16, it's interesting. Romans 16, look at verse 17. If somebody could read that.
Now, the scriptures,
brother, mark
them and cause them
to be offended,
contrary to the doctrine which
you have
learned, and
avoid them. Notice what he says. Mark them which are causing what? Division. Division. And what are you to do?
Avoid them.
Avoid them. Now, what are the divisions causing that verse? Offenses. Now, Rotherham translates that phrase there as occasions of stumbling. Okay, the idea is that they're causing people to stumble and fall through the conduct or whatever it is that they're using to create the divisions. The doctrine of Romans is those who create divisions within the church, you're to avoid. The reproof of the doctrine is the first six chapters of the Corinthian epistle. And what he's getting at over and over again, and he'll rephrase it in different ways and show different things, like chapter 2, the main thing is going to get into the idea that the wisdom we receive is imparted to us by the Spirit, not by man, so that we correct the divisions, recognizing whose wisdom it is. Chapters 3 and 4 would get into the idea that schisms are wrong because human teachers are only stewards and the power is really of God, not a human steward. Chapters 5 and 6 gets into the idea that they're glorying in individuals is a mockery to God and creates flagrant wickedness within their midst. And some of the wickedness that he addresses is incest, lawsuits, and impurities. And Paul addresses those things. Division destroys the church. And what you have to understand in Corinth is that this is a very worldly city in the sense that there's a lot of decadence going on around them. And what Paul's getting at here is all that decadence is leading them away from God, and it's allowed leaders that have arisen that are okay with some of this stuff. That's why chapter 5, he gets into this issue of fornication where one has had his father's wife. And Paul says, well, I have to judge this matter because you're not willing to do it. He gets into the idea that they're taking each other to court and that unbelievers are deciding issues between believers. And he's saying, this is ridiculous. How can they be deciding something when they don't have any biblical principle to dictate their thinking? So Paul is going to just methodically take apart this whole problem within the church at Corinth. We look at the Corinthian church, and most commentators will try to say that the Corinthian church is a book against the conduct of believers getting into fleshly things, and it is. But they never get to what the root cause of all that conduct is, and the root cause is the divisions that are there within the assembly. And that's what Paul's trying to root out. He comes in here, I just want to conclude with this idea here, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Okay? Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And we read here, verse 23. Whereas we proclaim a Christ who hath been crucified, unto Jews, indeed, an occasion of stumbling, and unto Gentiles, foolishness. But unto the called themselves, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, God's power, and God's wisdom. Because God's foolish thing is wiser than men, and God's weak thing mightier than men. For be looking at the calling of you, brethren, that there were not many wise according to flesh, not many powerful, not many high-born. Now, I want to stop here for a second. Rotherham has an interesting feature in his Bible, and it's markings that emphasize where the emphasis should be in the verse, in the original language. It would read like this using some of the emphasized markings, just noting the emphasized points. Christ, God's foolish thing, God's weak thing, God's mightier than men. Now follow that. Christ, God's power and God's wisdom, because God's foolish thing is wiser than men. But what's God's foolish thing?
Christ.
Christ. What's God's weak thing?
Christ.
Christ. What's God's thing that's mightier than men?
Christ.
Christ. That's where the emphasis is. Right? So, whenever anybody exalts themselves up, it's contrary to Christ. Because it's the foolish thing that the power of God resides in. But where's the power of God? Who is it? It's Christ. Christ, God's power. Right? That's why he can say, not many wise. Why? Because Christ is God's foolish thing. Not many powerful. Why? Because Christ is God's weak thing. Not many high born. Why does he say that? Well, how did Christ come to this planet? Was he rich? At birth? No. He was just the exact opposite. So all through this thing, and then he says here in verse 27, in the weak things of the world he hath God chosen, that he might put to shame the things that are mighty. The whole idea is that it is all through God. Man's wisdom and man's exaltation of men as teachers is foolish because the cross sets aside man's wisdom totally and absolutely. It destroys man's wisdom. Without the cross, where are we?
Nowhere,
no. Ignores. We're in trouble, aren't we?
Yeah. He's a real nowhere man.
Yeah. Yeah, without the cross.
In his nowhere land.
There you go. That describes man perfectly.
A bit like me.
Yeah. See? The Beatles were onto something, weren't they? They were. I mean, that song really describes the condition of man without the cross. I mean, we're nowhere. Right? We're doomed. Well, without hope.
Right.
Exactly.
Nothing satisfied. You can continue to attain and attain and attain, but you can never get enough to ever bring satisfaction.
But you see people that don't have Christ in their lives and what they struggle with on a daily basis. You said that you did this. It's like every day it's something new and you can see it and wonder to yourself, how can you live your life? What a shame.
It is a shame. When you get people say, well, why did you have to make me this way? If it wasn't for that, I would be doing something different. And what they try to do is to shift the blame.
Yeah. Right.
But no, it's your own actions that led you to be who you are. Because what you did back here does affect who you are out here. It really does. I'll end with this one thing. I read in a paper the other day. It was a kind of a neat little thing editorial. It was written by a former fifth grade teacher, and she had bought a bunch of books and stocked her classroom with the books. And one day she was putting one of the books away and somebody had written a really vile phrase across the cover of the book, and it made her upset because she had spent a lot of money so that the kids could enjoy these books. So she came to the classroom and she said, you know what, she goes, I'm going to give you 3 days for somebody to tell me who wrote this on the book. If nobody does it, I'm going to pack up all the books and put them away, and we aren't going to have them because this hurts me. I gave something of myself to impart it to you, and somebody defaced it and valued it so little. So 3 days came, the person never confessed. She packed up the books with the class, and a lot of the kids were sad. 2 days later, young boy came into the classroom and he had all these little graphic comic books and stuff, and he goes, well, I took my allowance and I bought some books so that we could have them for the classroom. And what she realized, right, was that she was acting in God's, in man's wisdom, in the foolish way of trying to get revenge, even though it impacted all the innocent. The young boy in the class understood that there's a greater need for everyone, even though one person might have done something wrong, that one person who did something wrong needs to be included to get the information so that they could learn and maybe do it again. Man's wisdom, punish and revenge. God's wisdom, correct, instruct, and nurture. And if they don't get it right, correct, instruct, nurture, and to continue the process till they do get it, however long that takes. Man's wisdom, let them fry and roast them all in hell. Isn't that the truth, though? God's wisdom lets rehabilitate so that they can be useful to me. Let's rehabilitate them so they can be useful to each other. Who's going to love God the most? The one who had the most forgiven, right? So think about that. The one who had the most forgiven is going to be the one in the end who's going to praise God the most, right? That's God's wisdom that can bring the being who hated him the most to the point where he's going to be the being who loves him the most. But man's wisdom could never accomplish that. The cross work to man is foolish, but to God it is the ultimate power and the vehicle that really the cross, we say the cross, but really what we're really referencing is Christ and what Christ accomplished and did. That's the power of God to us. And it's powerful. You know, regardless of where you are in life, if you're happy and content, you can be happier and even more content if you do it God's way. If you're sad and discouraged, if you allow God to work in your life, he can take your sadness and turn it into joy. He can take your sorrow and create rejoicing out of it. You know, he can take the bad situation and be exalted and make it good. You know, you look at the story of Job, where all this stuff happened to him, and at the end, what ends up happening? Job falls on his face before God, recognizes where he stands and who's important and who's not, and the end of that whole thing is that Job is doubly blessed and receives double everything that he had at the beginning. God took something and made it wonderful. And he does that. And we don't appreciate it sometimes. We just look at it and we get wrapped up in man's stupid intellect. And it leads us away from God. God's foolish thing, Christ, is the power of God towards us. He is it. And you know, up in Rockport, they have that sign up above where their podium is, and it says, to know him. It should be our goal, to know him. Because the more we know him, the more the power of God works in us. That's the thing. So.
Don't forget it. No.
Yep. Any questions? Comments? Well said.
Yeah, that makes me laugh.
Okay. Yes.
You know, there's a secondhand candidate that was talking about the power of the resurrection. So there is a power in the fact that he works the resurrection, and it goes beyond just salvation, which means that there is a power that we utilize and use this world to do this earthly life.
It's the power by which you're saved,
mm-hmm.
and it's the power by which you are being saved.
Yeah.
Yeah.
From yourself.
Yeah.
From your own stupidity.
Yeah.
It's what 2 Corinthians 7 would refer to. It talks about repenting to never repent again, right? And then he talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Well, worldly sorrow, you feel guilty and sorrowful because you got caught in something. Worldly sorrow would be, okay, you know, I need to lose this year. So you make a New Year's resolution and 2 weeks later it's over. But God's sorrow that's produced, right, causes genuine repentance. Now, all the word repent means is a change of thinking or a change of direction, right? So you get a hold of what God would want you to do, and it becomes real to you. You begin to live differently, and lo and behold, you don't ever have to repent again because the behavior's gone. But worldly sorrow, you will have to repent again. And it's
a
continual cycle.
Recognition and acknowledgement that there is a problem.
Right.
That's a big problem. That's a big tribute stone.
For some people.
You know, to acknowledge that this is a problem and I have to change it.
Right.
So seeing it in other people,
right,
and not your own self.
Yeah. Well, that goes to taking the mold out of your own eye or the beam out of your own eye.
It's funny, you were talking about moral absolutes and the idea that atheists and people that have a humanistic viewpoint think that anything goes. There is no right or wrong. There's no black and white. There's no system of laws by which we have to conduct ourselves. And like Bill Cosby was referring to. And they all think it's okay until it affects them.
Until it affects them, yep.
And if I was to go up to one of them and say, well, I think it's okay for me to slash your face so that you look like somebody else that's disfigured. Well, no, that's not okay. Well, why not? That's my belief.
And that's where world wisdom takes people.
Mm-hmm. It is. It shows how foolish their thought process is. It does. It does. It is a foolish process. And I like what Solomon wrote, or what God wrote through Solomon, that in much knowledge there is sorrow. There is.
There is. Even in Ecclesiastes, he'll say some pretty deep things. You know, where he talks about the wisdom of this world, and he goes, it's vanity of vanity, for the rich die as the poor.
Yeah.
You know? And it's like they spend their whole lifetime trying to achieve fame. That's another thing that he'll talk about. And what ends up happening? They meet the same result as the person who never did. And their whole life was nothing. Yeah. And there's nothing lasting in it. And it's where Solomon concluded, you know? The only thing that matters is God. So, yeah, so that's a little bit of an insight on why this idea of schisms is so critical in divisions. You know, whenever a believer divides himself from another believer, it causes irreparable harm to the body. It really does. We can agree to disagree on things. You know,
right.
We can agree to disagree on a lot of things, but we don't have the liberty to create factions and schisms within the body, because to do that is really, in a way, destroying the body. I didn't even get into Ephesians or some of those passages that talk about the body, you know, receiving nourishment from itself. You know, so we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 12. So. But, well, I guess it'll be a wrap then. We'll be next Tuesday, if that's okay for you folks in Ohio.
Okay.
Yeah, that works out good.
Okay. Next Tuesday will be nice because Dan will be up here, so you get to hear a different voice.
Who's going to be here?
Dan Haley.
Oh, okay.
Then you'll get to hear a different voice next week, which will be a nice treat.